Friends of the Cross, number 29. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Blessed Lady was a cheerful person. It's true that she had so many sorrows that a religious order of the Servites was founded to recall them, and one of her titles which she earned is Queen of Martyrs. But her very real sufferings did not stop her being cheerful, nor did the sufferings of others, although no doubt she had a greater sense of human tragedies and a much greater compassion than anyone else. For she had a perfectly balanced, very sensitive nature and could sense the distress of other people. But Our Lady could not be depressed or miserable. Her spirit always rejoiced in the Lord. The main characteristic of a true contemplative, and Mary was one, is that he sees and finds God in all things. A deep faith does see and find God in all things, and a person whose only desire is for God's will to be done, and has enough faith to believe that it is being done, is always cheerful, and is bound to have a deep joy in spite of all the outward distress. The secret of peace and contentment on earth is complete abandonment to the divine providence, complete surrender to God's holy will. What is required is that we should accept all things from God's hands, all things, all duties to be done, all sufferings to be endured, all experiences to be felt. On these terms, joy and contentment are not incompatible with distress and sorrow. There are different levels in the soul, and these things are experienced at different levels, or can be. Our Lord was able to say, "My soul is sorrowful unto death," when in the depth of his human soul, right at the depth of it, he had the full vision of God, and when outwardly everything seemed hopeless and confused, and beyond endurance, he found joy in saying to his eternal Father, "Thy will be done." His food was always to do the will of the one who had sent him into the world. So joy is always possible, and even on Calvary itself, Our Lady still rejoiced in God, and still would have said, "Be it done to me according to thy word." When the angel Gabriel had told Our Lady that her son was to be the Messiah, she must have known Isaiah's prophecy about God's suffering servant, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet she could say, "My spirit has rejoiced, and not just in God, but in God my Saviour." For God saved her from sin more truly and more wonderfully than he saves us from it. He prevented her from ever coming under sin in any way because of the foreseen merits of Christ. So despite the foreknowledge of the sorrows to come, Our Lady was very cheerful. Peace and joy are essential if we are to do God's will perfectly. We should try to live in union with Mary and rejoice in God our Saviour. We are unstable and imperfect, and in order to have peace and joy, we must really know, as Mary did, the name of Jesus, a name which means Saviour. This meaning of the holy name is really learnt not by speculation, but by spiritual experiences. It is what Jesus is, Saviour. Now many devout souls try to get spiritual peace and joy by being absolutely free from faults. Peace of soul, they think, comes from seeing oneself sinless and so possessing God. And whenever they see they have committed some fault or small sin, they lose their sense of security with God and their peace disappears. We have to find joy in God as our Saviour. Our only relationship with God is through a Saviour. Our claim to peace and joy is not based on our perfection or our freedom from fault, but on our Saviour. And we claim God as our Saviour because of our imperfections and sin and failure, because if we had no imperfections or sin or failure, we shouldn't need a Saviour. I have not come to call the just, but sinners to repentance, our Lord said. We have a claim on him by repentance. We shall never be able to rejoice for long at our own innocence or our personal security in ourselves. God, our Lord, our Saviour, is our security. We can't be trusted or trust ourselves. If we trust in Jesus, nothing should be able to take away our joy. Through our Lord, we can do our best and leave the result to God. We shall not do well enough to magnify ourselves, but our souls can always magnify the Lord, even in our failures, because He is lifting us up. We can always be sorry when we fail, and repentance is part of our peace. Rejoicing in God our Saviour, like our Blessed Lady, is not caused by seeing that all is well in ourselves. It's caused by seeing God in all things, meeting Him in all things, receiving Him in all things, living in the sacrament of the present moment where time and eternity cross. There are three great devotions which I think are one. I think they're the same. If you thoroughly embrace any one of them, I think you've embraced all three. These devotions can enable us always to rejoice in the Lord. One is St. Louis Grignion de Montfort's True Devotion to Our Lady. One is The Little Way of Spiritual Childhood of St. Therese. And the third is Abandonment to Divine Providence as expounded by Father de Caussade. I think they all amount to the same thing if you thoroughly embrace any one of them. Each of these devotions demands that we want God's will alone. Each demands that we trust in God absolutely despite our failures and despite all appearances. Each demands that our faith be enlightened enough to see a loving Father's hand in everything, to realize that God our Saviour comes to us through Mary's mediacy under the disguise and the shadow of each succeeding moment. Our spirit will rejoice in God our Saviour. His joy will be ours, and our joy will be full as He intends. On that day, not when we become perfect and sinless, but when our whole attitude and desire is that of Our Lady saying, "Be it done to me according to your word." And when we echo Jesus' own prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we are like that, our spirit will rejoice not just in God, but in God our own Saviour. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 29. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There can be no doubt at all about the fact that although our religion is a religion of the cross, it is nevertheless a religion of joy. It's often said that if you find a man who appears to be holy, but find that he's not cheerful, you can take it for certain that he's not a saint. The kind of joy that we ought to have is deep down within us. With the ups and downs of life, it's impossible for us to be always happy at the surface and natural level, and in any case, when we see the sufferings of others throughout the world, we ought to be moved to sorrow out of compassion for them. So the joy we can call Christian is deep in the soul and is at the level where the outward storms of our natural life cannot cause any upset. In many places in the New Testament, we find ourselves instructed to be joyful. St. Paul in particular tells us to rejoice always. Again I say rejoice. And he praises those of his converts who were cheerful under persecution and suffering. Joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit too. So it is something that we should try to find and increase in the depths of our souls. It is caused chiefly by the virtue of hope, our confidence that by God's promises and by his power and by his mercy, all is well with us and all will be well with us. It's not sufficient for us just to live Christian lives and look inward to see if we feel joyful or not. We have to be spiritually cheerful quite deliberately. Lift up your hearts, says our liturgy. And it's difficult to see how we can fulfill our duty of thanking God for all things and of giving glory to him by all that we do if we haven't got any joy in our hearts. If we look at the world as it is today and at our lives in their environment, we may be tempted to feel that things are worse today than they've ever before been in history, and that we are hard put to it to keep any joy within us. However, if we do look at the lives of various saints who were cheerful, we shall find that their trials and disappointments and circumstances were very much more difficult and discouraging than ours. If you, like them, see the hand of God in all things, you can find strength to rejoice at all things, with the one exception, of course, of sin. One of the very cheerful people we meet in the New Testament and know by faith and devotion in our lives is undoubtedly our Blessed Lady. She always rejoiced in God her Saviour, and her soul always magnified the Lord. Yet if you study her life as far as we know it, it was not an easy life, and by merely human standards it was a very tragic life. It is not a contradiction in a Christian setting to couple our thoughts of joy in the Lord with some thoughts about the sorrows of Our Lady. You might think it strange to celebrate the sorrows of Our Lady, but that is what the Church does on the 15th of September. A celebration of the sorrows of Our Lady. Mary is the mother of the Church, and she shared the sufferings of her Son as well as the sufferings of the Church, which are also his. And apart from our Lord, Mary is the cause of our joy more than any other person. She is a cause of our joy who has experienced all the kinds of things we experience and more, except sin. And it's not by reason of any absence of sorrows in her life that she can make us and keep us cheerful. The Christian sign is the sign of the cross. And the good news we preach is not just of Christ, but of Christ crucified, as St. Paul said. So it's obvious that sorrows and sufferings can be a reason for rejoicing. It's part of our faith to believe that God saves us through suffering and through sorrows. Our Blessed Lady is so close to her Son in everything that it would be surprising if her life, despite its perfect innocence, was free from sorrows and free from distress and free from the most deep suffering. If we do look at the sorrows of Our Lady, as we should, it's not mainly to sympathize with her, still less to feel sorry for her. They are over now, those sorrows, and she has been assumed into the glory of heaven. And our Blessed Lady is immensely glad about every sorrow and every suffering she ever had. So we shouldn't be saddened by her sorrows, except in contemplating the sins of men behind them. We can thank her for all she endured for us, for all the blessings she won for herself and for us. But in thinking with faith of her troubles in this life, we do draw inspiration and strength and light to bear our own. And surely if we speak to her lovingly about what she endured, she will help us with what we have to endure ourselves. The traditional devotion to the sorrows of Mary, as you know, concentrates on seven sorrows which she accepted and sanctified. This devotion, as far as the number seven is concerned, may not be apostolic in origin, but devotion to her sorrow is as old as the Church itself. The first example which we have of it is in the writing of an apostle who was specially consecrated to Our Lady. Indeed, he had taken her, at the word of Christ, as his mother. This apostle was with her, and so he could say, as an eyewitness, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother." It was a very sorrowful mother indeed. It was a very sorrowful mother who was committed to St. John's care by Christ himself from the cross. And St. John, by his life with her after the crucifixion, was taught a great deal about love and about purity of heart. Love is the measure of any person's character, and suffering or sorrows are the measure in this life of a person's love. We ought to think often about the sorrows of Our Lady, and how great were her sufferings because of the greatness of her love. People who are afraid to suffer or to risk suffering, and who do not really make sacrifices, do not ever love very deeply. On this earth, love always involves both joy and sorrow, and they often alternate. Where love is true, even the sorrows are not without a deeper joy, however, for it is a joy to suffer for someone you love. The alternation of joys and sorrows is seen in the life of Our Lady, and she was always ready for whatever God chose to send. She had hardly settled down after the excitement and the happiness and maternal bliss at the birth of her child after 9 months of profound communion, when the first sorrow of her seven came upon her. Since the shepherds had paid their visit on Christmas Day, no one, I suppose, had taken any special notice of her son, except St. Joseph. But then, after 40 days of happiness, in the very temple of God itself, St. Simeon recognizes him and prophesies that a sword will pierce his mother's heart, and her child is now already a public figure. It was Mary's first sorrow, and from then on she knew at least to some extent what was to come, and the shadow of the cross was over her and over her son every time she looked at him. The distressing prophecy of St. Simeon was very soon to receive its first confirmation, too. If Simeon's recognition of the child led to the first sorrow of Mary in words which the Holy Spirit inspired him to say to her, it was through other good people that she received the second sorrow, and it was through their recognition of her child. The three wise men, following the star, had no idea that they were alerting the civil authorities to an imagined threat when they inquired about the newborn king. But Herod sought from then on to kill the holy child. This would be no small sorrow to a mother with far less love for her child than Mary had. It must have been a terrible sorrow to her. And the Holy Family had to go all the way to Egypt. And while in that foreign place, word reaches Mary of the killing of the holy innocents. Possibly many of their mothers were known to her personally, and as she looks at her little son, she knows that one day he himself will not escape. But when will it be? She simply doesn't know. Father Faber thinks that the third sorrow of Our Lady was the greatest of them all. That is a matter of opinion. It certainly is the only occasion which leads Our Lady actually to speak of her distress and of St. Joseph's. The loss of Jesus in the temple for 3 days was a very great sorrow indeed. What an unhappy ending to a joyful pilgrimage to Jerusalem with their remarkable 12-year-old boy. In recent times in the news, we have heard of several mothers whose babies have been stolen or whose children have disappeared, and the grief of these mothers is unbearable It's awful to look at. During the first 3 days she had ever had without her child since he was conceived, what Our Lady suffered is beyond description. She knew that a sword was going to pierce her heart one day. She didn't know whether the time had come or not. She knew her son was in danger of his life, and now she doesn't know. She doesn't know what has become of him. When the child was found again after 3 days, the relief must have been extraordinary. Our Lady told him how she and St. Joseph had sought him sorrowing. But the answer that he gave was not altogether comforting. What an extraordinary reply a 12-year-old boy gives to his mother. How is it that you looked for me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And they did not understand the word that he spoke to them, we're told. But his mother did keep all these words in her heart. Our Lady no longer understood her son. Perhaps she was wondering if the time had come to lose him permanently. She couldn't be sure what he would do next. He has become independent in a strange way. After that, however, our Lord went down to Nazareth and was subject to his mother and St. Joseph. But I don't think things could ever be the same again for Mary. She knew that her son was no longer a child but a man, and that he must put God's will before any consideration of the family he loved, and even at times before the understanding which his mother had of him. There were now some secrets that he couldn't share, even with her. I imagine that because of the perfection of those involved, the life at Nazareth passed quickly. At any rate, we next meet Our Lady of Sorrows as she faces the passion and death of Christ. It was one long sorrow, but we divide it up into four for our consideration. Think of Mary meeting her son on the way of the cross. As he walks slowly and painfully and with great difficulty, Our Lady sees him and begins to share the act of sacrifice that he is performing. She sees the crown of thorns and the blood. She sees his exhaustion. What a terrible change has come over him. She reads in the holy face that she knows better than anyone else the awful agony of soul that he's enduring too. And they look at one another, and they cannot speak a word, and they don't need to. And Mary, with the whole of her mother's love, cannot do anything to help him except to pray. This is the fourth sorrow. The fifth sorrow is the crucifixion itself. In a way, you said all that you can about this sorrow and about this mystery of the crucifixion when you have repeated the words of St. John, who was there too. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. We have got used to the word cross, of course, and also we apply it to lesser trials and troubles. This was a real cross made of wood, and the nails were large and real. Our Lady, we hear, stood by the cross of Jesus, not for her the relief of fainting, or becoming hysterical, or being overcome and made insensible by the immensity of her distress. Her soul was deep enough, and her union with her son close enough, for her to face it all fully alert, and fully conscious and fully sensitive, and to submit to the will of God in union with her son, and with very great suffering and very great depth. Thinking of this unbearable sorrow for Mary, Pope Benedict XV said this: "It is clear that she so suffered and almost died with her suffering and dying son, she so renounced her maternal rights in her son for the salvation of men, that it really must be said that she redeemed the human race with Christ." what a great dignity Our Lady had on Calvary. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. It is worth thinking about, and especially by friends of the cross, how it could be that so good a man as our divine Lord, and so compassionate a one, and so ready to bear the sufferings of all others with such love, how such a man could not only allow, but even desire, that his own mother should be present to see him die by crucifixion. This gives us some idea of the value of suffering and the importance it gives to the sufferer in the plan of redemption. It will not surprise us if our Lord allows us to share the cross to some extent, despite the fact that he does love us and has the deepest compassion for us. Our Lady suffered as her Son suffered because of sin, which is something she herself never committed in her whole life. And yet she embraces us all as her children, although we cause her sufferings and we cause the sufferings of Christ. The sixth sorrow came to Mary when the dead body of Jesus was placed in her arms as he was taken down from the cross. The peak of her martyrdom had passed, I suppose, but there was the aftermath, the sorrow of reaction and of desolation and of loneliness. Glad that his sufferings were over, it must nevertheless have been a very great sorrow to see so clearly what sin had done to that most perfect son of hers as she holds his twisted and injured form in her arms for the last time. And so comes her seventh sorrow. Her child had come to her in a stable. He leaves her in the tomb of a friend. And when the stone is placed over the entrance to the tomb, where can she turn? Mary had only one interest in life. There was only one person who really understood her. There was only one who could be companion to a soul so deep and so pure and so serious as hers. Now the very sight of him has gone. Saints have described the dark night of the soul, which purifies the love and the faith and the hope of those who are coming to God in this life very closely, as far as one can. No dark night of the soul was ever needed to purify the innocent soul of Mary, or to clarify her spiritual vision, but she knows the experience of the dark night of the soul through and through. The pain of loneliness, the pain of separation, the pain of apparent loss. Saint Stephen, the first martyr, prayed for those who killed him, and among those approving of his murder was Saint Paul. It is sometimes said that the prayers of Saint Stephen as he died were responsible for the conversion of Saint Paul. I wonder if the good thief on the cross was converted through the prayers of Mary, or perhaps through her very words to him. I wonder how many of us are going to find that it was the prayers of Mary in her martyrdom that were responsible for converting us. Certain it is that a mother who has been through so much together with her son is not going to leave us without help, and is certain that of all those we can ask to help us at the throne of God, there is no one more willing to do so or more powerful to do so than our Blessed Lady. But we must remember how deep and serious and pure she is to whom we pray. Suffering either destroys a character, or else it makes it very deep and purposeful. When we consider the passion of our Lord, we meet sin and love struggling together, and both having profound effects. We find an image of that same struggle in the sorrows of Mary. Love wins the battle, but the price is very high indeed. It was no cheap victory, and neither is any Christian's victory cheap. One of the ways in which the path to holiness is summed up or described is to call it the imitation of Jesus and of Mary. Our Lord said that if we want to be his disciples, we must follow him as well as denying ourselves and taking up our cross. He said that to all his disciples. At a much more crucial moment in his life, he spoke to a special disciple, the one who is called in Scripture the beloved disciple, St. John. The other disciples had left him out of fear when he was taken to Calvary. But St. John, like Mary, stood by the cross, and the privilege he received was to be made the son of Mary, and to hear our dying Lord tell his mother that John was her son. If every disciple must follow Christ, every beloved disciple must share life with the Mother of God. There are no sorrows of ours, none of the things that trouble or upset us, none of the things others do to us to hurt us, and no distress of any kind that we cannot see as a share in some small way in the life of our Lord and of his sorrowful mother. And if we had anything like the faith of Mary, we should accept them gladly. We should paradoxically even find joy in them. When our earthly life is over and we are in heaven, we shall certainly be very glad of every sacrifice and sorrow we had on earth, and we shall see how regrettable it was when we tied the hands of Christ by being unwilling to open our arms to what he offered us. We should keep very close to Mary. She can teach us to face life and death. She can also teach us how to find joy deep down in spite of troubles on the surface. When the prophet Jeremiah was making his lamentations in the Old Testament, he might have been seeing the seven sorrows of Mary. All you who pass this way, look and see. Is any sorrow like the sorrow that afflicts me? How can I describe you? To what can I compare you, daughter of Jerusalem? What can rescue and comfort you, virgin daughter of Zion? For huge as the sea is your affliction. The writer of the Book of Lamentations did not know about the resurrection. Mary did. It may seem strange that I began this conference with words about joy and about the joyfulness of Our Lady, and yet I've given most of the time to a consideration of her sorrows. But there is no anomaly in celebrating the joys and sorrows of Mary together. There is a paradox about the following of Christ. It is joyful, but it is the way of the cross. It is our aim as friends of the cross, by an appreciation of these things, to make capital out of every cross our Lord gives or offers us. By silent prayer at the foot of the cross, we hope to understand a little of the mystery of the cross. We hope so to deepen our love for Christ and his mother, and to be such beloved disciples like St. John, that we really may come close to God. Despite the horror of Calvary, Our Lady and St. John and St. Mary Magdalene did not keep away. By her presence there, Mary became the mother of us all. By his presence there, St. John was consecrated to Mary. Because of her presence there, St. Mary Magdalene was to see the risen Christ first. If you are a friend of the cross, our Lord has special things in store for you. So thinking of his passion and thinking of the sorrows of Our Lady, let us make a joyful, courageous, and serious offering of our lives to him. He will not ask more of us than we can bear. He will not test us beyond our strength, and he will not leave us to carry our cross alone. It was to apostles who were to suffer very much and to die for him that our Lord bequeathed his joy. He told them his joy would be in them and their joy would be full. And when they did suffer, we are told in the Acts of the Apostles, they did indeed rejoice at suffering for his sake. Such joy has been shared by thousands of martyrs and by millions and millions of simple but holy souls. Let our spirits rejoice in God our Saviour. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.